The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 6. All right, as has been evident from our study here in Romans, there are no works admitted to the matter of salvation. It is simply one act of faith on the part of an unbeliever who recognizes that he is estranged from God and that he needs a relationship with God. And God offers, of course, many inducements to have a relationship with him, not the least of which is an eternal home in heaven. And as we see, this is completely apart from any human works. None are admitted, none are required. And every person who will exercise this type of faith, and we will be studying the type of faith we're talking about in Romans 4 here, both the faith in terms of salvation and the phase 2 faith of Abraham, that continued to be manifested in light of his testing. Well, as we have seen, all your doctrine, all your things you learn here in Bible class are going to be tested. And so whether you pass these tests or not is contingent upon whether you have faith in the doctrine and, of course, whether you faith rest the situation and apply in the middle of it. So what we are here to do is build you up spiritually just as a normal person needs a good diet, needs a good rest, needs exercise and other factors. So the believer needs a diet of sound doctrine, needs to exercise his spiritual muscles through faith and apply faith to the situations that he faces in life. And this produces a spiritual growth. And that is what we are here for, to go as far as we can spiritually before the rapture. We live just this side of the second coming. We do not know precisely when it is, so we are exhorted to remain diligent and alert at all times so that the day does not come upon us like a thief, as it will so many. The vast majority of the human race are completely unprepared for what's about to happen. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to take in the doctrine that we will be studying under the ministry of the Spirit. This involves being in fellowship, rebounding if necessary, setting aside the sin nature, focusing your attention and concentrating on what we have so that you might profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mutually beneficial relationship that you have established between a pastor and the congregation, in which the pastor is responsible for providing the spiritual nutrients that the congregation needs in order to grow, and in return, they provide for his physical well-being in the devil's world. We recognize that in all of this, we are all going to be greatly rejoicing if we do these things right on the day when we stand before you, knowing that every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for the things he has done in the body. The things which are worthless will be burned up. We will suffer loss in those regard. But the things which are valuable, which are doctrinal, which have been done from the source of faith, will be rewarded with blessing that is beyond human comprehension at this point. We thank you for these great inducements to serve you, for the love which you have shown in providing for our salvation and phase 2 well-being, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here continuing to deal as the answer to mankind's problem, which Paul has set forth very clearly from Romans 1, essentially, after his introduction anyway, Romans 1:18. Through Romans 3:20, he has indicted the entire human race, Jew and Gentile alike. And in Romans 3:21, has provided that the answer for mankind's problems with regard to sin alienation from God, lack of righteousness, and these other factors is salvation, justification by faith. And now in chapter 4, he is using two Old Testament examples. First, Abraham in his phase 1 issue of faith, and David as well, to document his assertion that this was foretold in the law and the prophets, that salvation by faith was not a new doctrine. Now, it was new to the Jews in the sense that they had begun to embrace and had, in fact, probably for centuries by this time, certainly for decades, had been embracing this principle of works righteousness, of keeping the law, believing that their salvation came because of their relationship to Abraham genetically and because of their possession of the Mosaic law. Both of which Paul has undermined in that he says a true Jew is not somebody that's just descended from Abraham. There is, the true Jew is a spiritual person. The true Jew has believed in God. And he indicates that Gentiles can be received on an equal footing, just as Jews can, through this matter of justification by faith. And that God is righteous in doing all of this, in that he is not violated, in spite of his love for humanity, he has not violated his own righteousness in order to acquit people who are guilty without the proper penalty being paid. That penalty, unfortunately, involved the death of his only son. It involved God becoming man and then bearing the penalty for man's sins on man's behalf. The preposition huper will be used, as we will see, in a substitutionary sense. That is one of the normal ways that it is used. But it's also used in the sense of on behalf of someone for which it is done. And so he not only died on our behalf, he also died in our place, so that we did not have to bear the wrath of God. He endured the wrath of God that day on the cross for us. And believing that fact provides you eternal life. That's all it takes. It's just that simple. And so he is now here documenting the fact that the Old Testament indeed confirms that this matter of salvation by faith is nothing new, and that faith has always been God's way of dealing with mankind in terms of salvation. So the reality is that mankind has to orient to God. He does not ever orient to man. That there is this constant issue of the person having to orient to God and his plan rather than vice versa. So he asks, what has Abraham found? Well, the question here is rhetorical because he's going to answer it. In verse 3, he says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Citing Genesis 15:6 there. And then, parenthetically, he points out that if one works for something, say your job or whatever else, if you're in school, your grades, you put in the time, when they give that to you, it's earned. Whatever it is that you've earned it. You've put in the time, you did the work, and therefore it is not something that is given under grace or by means of the favor of the person. It is something that is an obligation. And so here is the issue. God will not be obligated to any man. And so no man can work his way to righteousness. Now, there's another big issue in all of this that Paul has not brought up yet, but that will come up in the middle of chapter 5, and where he introduces the introduction of the sin nature into the human race, which will more fully explain why man could not work his way to righteousness. Because, number one, he's born spiritually dead. And so spiritual death negates the ability to work your way to righteousness. The only thing that comes out of spiritual death is sin. That's the only thing. And so as he will use that as a transitional bridge between why mankind has to be saved by faith, has to be justified by faith and not works, and then he will transition from there into the phase two issues of why the believer still has a functional and active sin nature that he has to deal with every day. And so that will be coming up. But now, as he says in verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, credited to his account. This is not experiential. He is not changed into a completely righteous person. But God treats him as righteous by crediting the righteousness of Christ to his account. And so the believer says, well, I don't feel this. It's non-experiential. It's absolutely non-experiential. You don't feel it at all. But yet, these principles are eternally true. These are the principles that govern the angelic conflict. And the sad thing is, of course, most people won't study them. It was ironic because I like one of the shows I like to watch. I tape it because I can't. I'm old and can't stay up late anymore. But the Colbert Report is pretty funny. And in this last one I saw, he went to Comic-Con he asked a number of people, "Well, do you want to, you know, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation?" And they told him, "Not today. No, not interested." And of course, this is part of his shtick, you know, as a right wing, you know, conservative believing quote Christian. But the point is that every person he asked uniformly said, "No, not interested. Not today. Not hardly." And although on his part, it was, they didn't know this because he was dressed in a costume. They didn't know who he was. He was at Comic-Con, for God's sake. You know what Comic-Con is? That's where people go who have no life, who think they're still six when in fact they're 36. So I don't normally take a stand on things like I don't care if you read comic books. But if you go to Comic-Con, I'm going to lose all respect for you. This is weak, man. These are adults. This is pretty sick and sad. But yet, not one of these adults, they only did it for three or four times, but not one of them was interested in salvation at all. Just, I mean, they got this blank look on their face. You know, no, not today. So, he says his faith is credited as righteousness. So, you can't be righteous on your own. So, your only hope is that somebody credits righteousness to your account. And of course, this all comes through the trade that the Lord offers us. Well, now verse 6, as we move on, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You got this conjunction here, a subordinating conjunction, kata per, which is a compound between kata and per here. And it means that, just as, even as, accordingly. You got an adjunctive chi here also. David, dayuid in the Hebrew, they just translate the U as a V, but that's the way it looks. David says, again, the emphasis here when the verb lego is the content of what he says. Not that he talks, that would be another word in the Greek, but what do you say? As he speaks of the blessing. The blessing is makarismos. M-A-K-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. This word's only used three times. Blessedness, happiness produced by favorable circumstances. The root makar actually was originally used of the blessed status of the gods, as they resided in their state of eternal bliss above the cares and problems of the world. And so he says, this is the state that God wants to put man in. A state of blessedness. A state of happiness. A state of being above all of this down here in that sense. As he speaks of the blessedness of the man. Here you have a genitive of reference of anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, the man with the definite article. The blessing pronounced with reference to the man, or we might even translate it as a dative, the blessing on the man or to the man, but that's fine. And that's the way they did in the New American Standard. They just translated it like it was a dative. But it's actually a genitive of reference, which is very close to a dative in terms of what it means. The man who, relative pronoun host, dative of advantage, to whom, the God, hotheos, our verb here, logizomai, very important throughout all this chapter, going to be used repeatedly, logizomai. Again, a mathematical term to reckon, to calculate, to credit, to impute. To man, to whom the God credits righteousness, dikaiosune. Again, a very prominent term throughout all of this is righteousness, because this is the issue. This is the issue in God's absolute essence, is His absolute righteousness. And that man has to understand God cannot violate His own righteousness, nor can He allow other people to, and get away with it. He has to deal with it. This is the essence of our statement, that God will deal with all sins and all sinful conditions, because things that violate God's righteousness have to be addressed by God. If He looks the other way, then He's not a just judge any longer. And God can't do that. That's a part of His essence. So He credits righteousness, this little word here, chorus, C-H-O-R-I-S, chorus actually, separately or independently or apart from, ergon, the genitive neuter plural, works or deeds. And again, here, as He's been using it throughout this, this is probably shorthand for works of the law, because that's what He's really focused on beginning back in His summary in verse 20 of chapter 3, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And now He talks about a blessing apart from works of the law, apart from an external standard to which you run around and think, okay, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this, because this is the law. And if I don't do this, and again, people also doing this, obeying, you know, there's nothing wrong with obeying the law of God. We're not suggesting that. What we're saying is that people doing it with the idea that God will somehow owe them down the road because they did this righteousness. And so therefore, God's got to owe them. No, God will owe no man. And so He cites David here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Makarios here is the noun form. Adjective. The other one, makarismos, was a noun. Here, again, fortunate, favored, happy, blessed. It's actually a plural here, blessed ones. Because He doesn't perceive this only as on a certain individual, of course. That there are people who are oriented to God. Blessed are those whom... and really it's just blessed ones whom... There are no are those, but we understand there's got to be a to be verb supplied here somewhere. Blessed are those of whom... Genitive masculine plural. Of whom the lawless deeds have been forgiven. Have been forgiven is aphiemi. And this is word is interesting here because in this sense, aphiemi really points to the matter of a separation. It means ascending away. And this is the word that, say, is used when people are sent out from one place to another or if they're kicked out of something. This is the word they would use. This is the word that would be used for divorce. For a man under the Jewish culture sending his wife away, it would be used of that. And it's used of an enforced separation. Here, in this context, it has to do with the separation of sins from the individual. That God is no longer holding his sins against him. Not only has he imputed righteousness, he's forgiven his sins. He's taken care of both the negative aspects of this and the positive aspect. So blessed are those who have been forgiven. Anomia, definite article here with this noun, A-N-O-M-I-A, comes from the root nomos for law, and then the prefixed alpha here negates it. Very often you'll see this on words that when if it has a Greek root and it begins with an A, it's probably a negative of something. Not every word, but very often this is what the prefix alpha is for. So here, lawless, a state of lawlessness, actually. Lawless deeds, because you've got a nominative feminine plural. Blessed, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven or pardoned or canceled. And whose sins, of whom the sins, hey hamartia, this word, this focuses on the rejection of law. This focuses on people who are lawless, who are anarchists, who live outside the law, we might say. Hamartia focuses on the fact that we fall short of God's righteousness. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. It means to miss the mark. It was used, say, for instance, if you were shooting a bow and arrow at a target and, you know, you didn't get the bullseye, you missed the mark. That was one of the physical ways it was used. here missing the mark of righteousness, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And then you have this verb, epikalupto. Epikalupto. It's only used here. Literally, it means to cover over, to hide, and in a sense, to ignore. Because God chooses not to think about this. And this is one of the principles you can see in God, who knows everything. Obviously, because we have to apply the principle of omniscience to anything we're talking about when we talk about God. But the fact is, they've been covered over. And as it were, we might say, well, God can't see them. But obviously, God sees everything. So we recognize what he's saying here is God chooses not to see them. That those who believe in Christ, God chooses to ignore their sins at a certain level. Certainly in terms of judgment in the final judgment, that they are no longer under God's wrath. And now here's where, again, people either want to be kind of legalistic or too lascivious. Well, if God can't see my sins, then what difference does it make? I can just do whatever I want anytime. God can't see it. I'm invisible. Yeah, no, you're not. You're not invisible. Now, phase one, this is true. You will not come into judgment for your sins. Now, does that mean God will not discipline a believer in time for their sins? No, it does not mean that. That's a completely different issue. That's a family matter between a father and his son. But in terms of the judge aspect of this, God as eternal judge, he will not judge those who have believed in Jesus Christ. They are not judged. But those who do not believe have been judged already. And so God, again, you have to maintain an understanding of God's fatherhood in terms of a family issue, once you're adopted and born again into that family, and God as the judge who has to deal with all unrighteousness, all lawlessness, all sin. And there's a lot of transgression, there's a lot of words for sin in the Bible. And blessed, verse 8, is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Same term again here, makarios. Now you probably know why I wanted this as a term for our church. People who understand doctrine should be this. Should be recognized their fortunate status, their happy state, their good blessing that is upon them. Blessed is the man. Blessed, happy, or fortunate is the man. Here it's weird because you would expect, and this is probably just stylistic, on air, really focuses on the male sex, the male of the sex. But here again, we would understand that even though we say man, I often write, I notice in the notes, I'll think about it even sometimes when I'm writing out an exposition, I'll say the person or the man, and I'll think, well, maybe I ought to say the man or the woman. But everybody, I think, hopefully understands that when we're talking in a generic sense and we use the term man, we're not just focusing on males. Blessed is the man of whom the sin. Here you got a genitive of producer, the man who produces the sin. And here you got sin is used in a collective singular, again, hamartia. And then you got something the stronger here in the Greek that you don't see in the English. You got a double negative, oume. And this really should be, they should have translated a little more forcefully. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord absolutely will never ever take into account. That it's a done deal. That it's not just that he might not do it, but it's absolutely never. He can't. He won't. So blessed is the man whose sin will not be imputed. And legizomai again is used here in the subjunctive because the subjunctive is used with this weak negative me. It will not be imputed or charged. The Lord will not impute or charge to him. So he will credit us with righteousness, but he won't charge us with our sins. Now that's a pretty good deal. If your bank calls you up someday and says, look, we're going to credit all your deposits, but any checks that come in, we're not taking them out of your account. I'll bank there. Well, that's what you have here with the Lord in terms of sin and righteousness. I will credit righteousness, full righteousness to your account, and I won't debit these sins. Even though they're there, it's not as though God doesn't know they're there. He knows they're there. He just chooses, because of the work of His Son and the ineffable nature of what He did, and the act of righteousness, as it's going to be called, one act of righteousness, and that one act of righteousness was going to the cross and bearing sins. But as we know from our study, and from also when we take the Lord's table, we know that that one act of righteousness would not have been possible apart from a sinless life. So while he focuses, Paul will focus on the one act of righteousness that sets, because he's going to contrast it with the one act of sin on Adam's part that plunged mankind into ruin. He's going to say, here was one sin on Adam that plunged the entire human race into ruin. And then there's this one act of righteousness which offers all mankind salvation from that ruin and more. Not just deliverance from the ruin, but far more than what we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ. All right, well, point one here. Paul continues to document his doctrinal position regarding the matter of excluding works from justification by citing an example from the Psalms. Two, the initial phrase in verse 6 is parallel with the initial statement in verse 3. That should be pretty clear. What does the Scripture say? And then just as David speaks. And that one of the things that tells you here, which effectively indicates that the writings of David are viewed by Paul as being as authoritative as the rest of the Scripture. That's not new news, hopefully, to believers here. But for someone who didn't know that, this would be a way to prove that David's writings were declared by Paul to be on a par with Moses' writings. And that's important because for the Jews, they did sort of, but they gave a little more emphasis to Moses. Just slightly more. And in some cases, a lot more. But certainly, this would indicate that Paul, here, that David is just as valid in this and what he says as Moses is. Now, three, while David is explicitly declared to be the author of Psalm 32, it was becoming common by that time to associate him with the Psalms as a whole. Well, David didn't write all the Psalms. There are some of them in there that were written by Asaph and some other people. And they usually are mentioned, though, by name at the beginning of the psalm. There's usually a superscription above it if it wasn't written by David. But not all of them. Some of them don't give an author, and it was still written by David. Four, the phrase found at the end of verse 6, apart from works, indicates that this citation was also designed to confirm the statement in verse 5 about not working. Now, to the one who does not work. And then David speaks of the blessing on the man apart from works. Same thing. Parallel again. You can see that Paul, through this, is taking statements, and then he'll take a statement and repeat it, and then build on it, and then advance it, and then maybe drop back to that statement again, and continue to build on all of this. Five, Paul most likely bases his argument here on the Jewish interpretive principle known as Gezerah Shavah, similar laws, similar verdicts. This is one of the principles for interpreting the Bible established, or at least systematized, by Rabbi Hillel. And in the first century A.D., the two schools, the primary schools of interpretation in Israel were the school of Gamaliel and the school of Hillel. Or the school of Shammai, which Gamaliel was a part of, and Hillel. The principle is that of the verbal analogy between one verse and another, where the same words are applied to two separate cases. It follows that the same considerations apply to both. And in this case, the common word between the Septuagint, which is, again, the Greek Bible, which was largely what the Jews were using in the first century. It's not that they couldn't. They weren't using this particularly, say, in the temple as much. They would have used the Jewish scripture there. But for the average Jew who was out here, and particularly because of the Hellenization factor that had occurred beginning with Alexander the Great right on through, really, until the fall of the Seleucid dynasty there in Syria. Until that time, this, again, essentially Grecianizing of people was the way things were going. And many Jews, again, there was many conflicts because of this, because We'll see that. We saw that in Acts 6. Nobody was here then, but I saw it. In Acts 6, there was this conflict between the native Hebrews and the Hellenized Hebrews. And so this idea that the Bible for them largely probably was the Septuagint in most instances. That's what they would have been familiar with. So the common word is between the Septuagint of Genesis 15:6 and the Psalm in question is the verb legizomai, imputed, credited, or reckoned. Thus, the exegetical understanding is that since the same word is used in both places, the two passages must be considered in light of one another. And I say that is a general principle because just because you see the same word, don't always presume that the passages are linked. You see the phrase lion from the tribe of Judah, and you see the phrase Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Not the same lion. Just because the term lion is common to them doesn't make them the same. And so that is a general principle that you have to consider it, though. If the language is the same, you have to consider that the emphasis might be the same. And that was the argument there, the Hebrew principle, Gezerah Shabbat. Well, six, this passage is significant in that the previous example focuses on Abraham, who lived prior to the law. While this example cites David, who was a Jew that lived under the law. One might say, well, you could make the argument, well, Abraham, they say this about Abraham because he was prior to the law, so he might have been justified by faith, but once the law came, then other people weren't. And that's the way some people still think today. There are whole denominations out there that think, I remember talking to this Mennonite guy once, and if he represented what his church believes, which he claimed to, I mean, I don't know if he did or not, but he said, no, the Jews were saved by works, by the works of the law. I was like, well, no, they weren't, but you know, I'm not going to argue with you. But so there are people who believe this, that it's the works of the law. Once the law is in place, that becomes the operative principle. No, the operative principle is still faith, even though the law is in place. Seven, Paul's statement in verse 3 about the fact that God's righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets is now confirmed. Since Abraham's story is found in the law, the technical Torah, which would be the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, rather, while David's example was considered to be a part of the prophets. And generally speaking, again, this gets into the issues of bibliology, the understanding of the Bible. And you have this phrase that was pretty frequently used, the law of the prophets. And it just meant the totality of the Old Testament. And then later on, this was expanded to be the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the writings would have included things that they didn't really consider to be prophetic information, like, say, Habakkuk or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of that, but writings like, say, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Proverbs. And even the Psalms weren't considered, quote, to be prophecy. And so you had the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the writings would have included things like the narrative books, Kings, Samuel's, Chronicles, all that would have been included in the writings. But very often, just Jesus even used the term the law and the prophets. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. And by that phrase, he meant the whole Old Testament. So here you have this issue of the fact that this is Romans 3:21 is our verse there that says that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets. And this righteousness from God is the key issue here. Because this righteousness from God, if you've got that, you also have the forgiveness of your sins. And the two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. There's flip sides of the same coin. Well, eight here, the use of the subordinating conjunction, katha per, coupled with the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, gives this a more formal tone and indicates that there is a striking agreement between the two passages. Nine, the verb lego, as I pointed out, deals more with the content of what was said than the actual speaking of the words. There's another Greek word. You have a similar thing in the Hebrew. Amer and daver. There's two words for communicating. One focuses on the act of speaking, and one focuses on the content of what is said. And so, same thing is true in the Greek. You've got lego, and the other one escapes me now. I should know it by heart, but it escapes me at the moment. 10, the Greek term makarismos, blessing, is used only three times in the New Testament and refers to the action of pronouncing someone to be blessed, happy, or fortunate. It was used of the praises that people pronounced on honored men. If somebody did something and they were viewed as in this status, this higher status, they would laud them. They would praise them. They would heap accolades on them sometimes. 11, the root makar was first applied to the gods. It referred to the transcendent happiness of a life that was lived beyond care, labor, and death. And 12, it came to be used of men to denote a state of godlike blessedness. Later, it was used of one that was provided with a fortunate destiny. But again, a destiny that was commensurate, we might say, with the happiness of the gods. That they were viewed as living beyond the pale of this existence. They weren't burdened with time and having to work a job and paying bills and all the human condition, sickness, suffering, and all this. The gods are above all that. And certainly, it's a great term for the true God. He is fully makarismos and makarios, way above all this. He actually is where in mythology they just perceive these gods to be. So 13, in the New Testament, the word group was used largely to refer to the distinctive religious joy, a state of being fortunate, happy, or blessed that comes to man as a consequence of receiving the free gift of salvation. And what we're going to find out is that true happiness in life is keyed first to salvation. That people are trying to be happy out here in the world, and they've skipped the first step that you have to do to truly be happy. And that is to be a believer. You're never going to be happy in this world long term apart from being a believer. And you see this all the time. I mean, people who have this great success, and they're just constantly striving to do more and more because, as one guy said, life is short. And in a sense, he's never satisfied. And this lack of contentment and satisfaction also betokens, to a certain extent, a lack of happiness in life. And some of these people may excel and all, but are they happy when it's all said and done? And you come to find out that many of these people who are the most successful are the least happy. And the world may pronounce all these accolades on them. Of course, the devil's world, what do they know? They praise anybody and everybody. And then they'll turn on them just as quick. Just like that, as soon as they do something they don't like. Well, here, this comes to the man as a consequence of receiving the free gift of salvation. In 14, while David speaks of the blessing that should be pronounced on the man in view, the passage never actually indicates that David received justification by faith. I mean, David doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm one of these. But it's implied. How would he know about it otherwise? How would he understand this if he didn't experience it? So again, as I say, although it is evident that he did, David was a justified believer. Well, 15, Psalm 32 is one of the penitential psalms, which was written in connection with the Bathsheba incident. And it is evident that David believed in imputed righteousness, not works of righteousness, and that he did not believe that his great sin negated his justified status before God. David didn't, when he committed the sin, he didn't suddenly say to himself, oh my God, I'm an unbeliever. Although many of the fundies would say he was. Oh, well, David wasn't saved, or he couldn't have done that. Well, yes, he could, and he did. We're not advocating for adultery. We would advocate against adultery. I think Jesus has made this pretty plain in his word in the New Testament. And so David, in spite of this, and this is in the context of murder, adultery, and a year almost without rebounding, and some severe divine discipline, up to the point where David was almost dead by the time he dealt with this, that God had really pounded on him, which also tells you, another object lesson, if you don't deal with your sins, you're not going to get away with them. David didn't, and no one else will. 16, the verb legizomai is used in verse 6 in an active sense, with God as the discrete subject. It had been used passively in verses 3 and 5, Abraham believed God and it was credited. It doesn't say God credited it to him, but it's a divine passive. God did. And then again, his faith is credited passively. But who does it? Doesn't say. But here he makes it explicit. It's God who credits this as righteousness. 17, the final phrase of verse 6 is to be understood as a shortened form of the more elaborate but similar phrase that had been used in the previous chapter. And that is the final phrase, apart from works. Again, shorthand for works of the law. That this is what the Jews would have understood this as. 18, the active matter of imputing righteousness, justification, is now addressed in the negative sense of deeds forgiven, sins covered, and sin not being imputed. And this is in the two verses here, the latter two verses that he cites, verses 7 and 8. Thus, point 19, David deals with the matter of justification by faith from the perspective of forgiveness of sins, rather than the active matter of the imputation of righteousness. Again, these things go hand in hand. You don't get one without the other. Either you have been imputed with righteousness and your sins have been forgiven, or neither one of those things is true. It's an either-or situation. But it's one thing to see, okay, now I can see where God, okay, I follow this. Hopefully you're following it. And you can see, okay, God credited me with righteousness that I didn't possess. I was ungodly, and he credited me with righteousness. Okay, I can follow that. But is it just that easy to believe that, oh, by the way, and all my sins are forgiven too? It's a little harder with the sins thing, I think. Because sin is so much more, we're so much more cognizant of that, I think. Or probably tend to be. So again, both of these things go hand in hand, though. The imputation of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins are it's all a part of the salvation package. 20, verse 7 begins with another term in the makar family of words, blessed. The adjective makarios refers to one that is fortunate, happy, or privileged because he is the recipient of divine favor. I couldn't think of a better name for a church. If this isn't your church, you're in trouble. Now, I don't mean if you don't go here. I mean just that if you aren't in a church that's actually favored by God, I wouldn't want to be in it. I would want to go elsewhere. 21, the inner happiness and peace that constitutes the experience of the believer is based on the knowledge that he is the beneficiary of God's work in providing righteousness apart from works. The knowledge that he has a righteous standing before God and an eternal home in heaven produces a state of spiritual euphoria, or it should. But people should recognize, okay, there's nothing better that God can do for me. That this is the ultimate, to be favored by God, to have an eternal home in heaven, and know that I can never lose all this, and to know that it's secure. Well, that is a state, you can't blow it as a believer. I mean, you can blow it phase two, i.e. lose rewards and become a spiritual casualty, but it will not negate your home in heaven. It will not remove it. It won't stop it. And this troubles some people. Because they say, well, what if a person was real evil all their lives and then they change their mind on their deathbed and believe in Christ? Well, they're going to have a home in heaven. But will they have any rewards? No, not any rewards to speak of. Because they frittered away whatever their life was. And so people don't like this thought. Well, horrible evil people then can believe at the last minute. They can. I wouldn't. Wait a minute. How do you know when the last minute is, by the way? Does anybody have the date of their death penciled into your little calendar there yet? Your little planning book? Got the date of death penciled in? Okay, I know I can be unrighteous up to here. You never know. So that's Russian roulette you're playing. That's the, you know, obviously I believe all of us here are believers, but if you're playing that game as an unbeliever, that's Russian roulette. I'll just keep spinning the click. One of those times is going to go off. And you know, but that, who knows? Well, 22, the Greek term makarios represents the Hebrew asherah, which is a plural that denotes blessings, good fortune, or happiness. It's hard to translate these concepts as a plural because we tend to think of happiness as kind of a unified singular. That comes to one who knows that his lawless deeds have been forgiven by God. 23, the Hebrew term for transgression in Psalm 32 is peshah, which refers to a casting off of allegiance, a rebellion against authority. It refers to the active rebellion against divine authority, the deliberate and wanton rejection of God's plan. And we haven't read this, but we should probably turn to Psalm 32 and at least look at it in the English here. I cited it, but I don't think we ever looked at it, so let's turn there. And it's the first two verses. And this is the by the way, this is the psalm that points out that David was under severe divine discipline. And really, up to the point of death. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And he adds one more thing here that Paul doesn't include because it's not germane to Paul's argument. In whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. And what we would translate sort of characteristically here in verse 5, in an interpretative translation, I finally acknowledged my sin to you. He didn't do this for almost a year. He just kept living under this misery of failing to deal with this. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. See, this is another game that people play. They think they've got forever to make adjustments. They think, well, I'll get my act together down the road. Particularly, this is a function of youth. But there are adults who still think this. That they think, well, it's no big rush, no big hurry. Encourage one another while it is called what? Today. Today, if you hear his voice, act on it. Now is the time for making adjustments. Now is the time to get your act together. Because there's going to come a time, truly, particularly going into Daniel's 70th week, when God won't be found by people. He will not allow them to find him. There comes a point, as we know, or as I know anyway, in Daniel's 70th week, after which, maybe it's the midpoint, maybe it's slightly before, slightly after, I don't know. But there's a point in there where no one gets saved anymore. That they're all doomed. That God won't be found by them. And people may think, well, I can wait till the last minute. I wouldn't counsel it. First, you never know when that last minute is. Who knows when their last minute's going to be? So the important part here is this, is that David recognized that there was forgiveness with God. He didn't become lost because he committed these great sins. Again, we're not counseling for murder or adultery. Don't do those things. Do I have to spell it out? Don't do that. But will God forgive it? If you're a believer, sure he will. Now, the state may not. The husband who comes in and catches you may blow your brains out. And I hope he walks away scot-free. If you're committing adultery with his wife, I would vote to acquit him. Set him free. He did right. That man deserved to die. So, and that was the Old Testament view on it, by the way, too. Obviously, we don't enforce all this as the church because we don't have the power of capital punishment. But again, murder, you commit murder, God may forgive you. The state may lock you up forever till the day of your death. So don't presume, well, okay, I can do these things and there'll be no repercussions. Oh, yes, there probably will be, is the whole point. Now, but God forgives you. And how's that going to make you feel if you're spending 30 years in prison? Well, God's forgiven me for this, but, well, I can't get to Bible class. And by the way, in prison, they won't allow religious materials like CDs and internet access, so you won't be able to access Bible class. That kind of thing is out. Most you could be able to get maybe is printed notes. And that is very, very far inferior to what, you know, we have here. So, again, you can be forgiven, sure. But would I counsel to commit these types of behaviors? No. And I think if you asked David, if you had this to do all over again, would you do it? I'll bet you money he would say, no, I wouldn't. I wouldn't do it again. But he learned his lesson the hard way, which is how most of us learn the best. So 24, Paul uses the noun anomia, lawless, to reflect a very similar thought of Peshach. He uses the same term in 2 Corinthians to contrast lawlessness or rebellion against divine principles with righteousness. And that's in the passage on separation, what he asks when dealing with these unbelievers out here. What partnership does righteousness have with lawless? They're mutually exclusive. They're opposite ends of the spectrum. Righteousness is the other end of lawlessness. 25, Paul uses the verb aphiemi to refer to the forgiveness of sins only in this passage in Romans. The term first means to experience a separation and is used in a number of ways. As I pointed out, it can be used of a physical separation, send somebody off. It can be used of divorce. It can be used of forgiveness of sins here in that context. A pardon. 26, however, it is frequently used to denote the concept of the forgiveness of sins. The idea being that when one pardons or forgives sins, they are removed or separated from the one committing them. They're no longer imputed to the person who did it. Matthew, for instance, 6, it's used there in 12 through 15. Here, aphiemi, and forgive us our debts. As we have also forgiven our debtors. And particularly verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, and this is a warning to believers, not unbelievers here, that there's one thing that will inhibit your rebound from being effective. And that is you're bitter and holding grudges. Because if you won't forgive other believers, God's not going to forgive you. And why should He? I mean, why should He? Why should He forgive us if we won't forgive others? Because He points out that our debt to Him was insurmountable. Now, what has anybody ever done to you that compares with the number of sins that you've committed against God? And then, now, I understand that when you're under the pressure of the test and somebody's really done you wrong, there's that tendency to want to wring their neck. I'm a human. I get all this. I've been done wrong. I know those feelings. I know those emotions. But you have to fight it with doctrine and say, look, God has forgiven me for far more than whatever this person did to me. So if He has done that, I can do the lesser thing and forgive them. And if you don't, then there's no point in rebounding. You're out of fellowship and you're going to stay out of fellowship. Say, well, I'll confess a sin and get back in. But if you don't forgive, you're going to be right back out. Because to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so if you know you're supposed to forgive and you don't, well, you're just running around perpetuating this sin. And so the idea is that of separating you from your sins. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. 27, Paul follows the idea of lawless deeds being forgiven with a parallel statement about those whose sins have been covered. In the second statement, point 28, Paul uses the noun hamartia, sins, which focuses on sin as a matter of missing the mark of righteousness, a departure from the divine standard. In 29, he uses the verb epikalupto, which is used only here, and has the sense of covering over or hiding something from view. It is the functional and theological equivalent here of forgiving, of covering the sins over so that that's part of forgiveness, essentially. I can't see it anymore. Why can't God see it anymore? He chooses not to, as it were. He chooses not to. Why can't God remember sins anymore? He chooses to forget. And so this idea that, well, I can never forgive them. I can never forget what they've done. Really? Seriously? You want to take that approach to life? Knowing that God forgives and forgets your sins all the time. I mean, unless you didn't have to rebound this week. And if you didn't, well, don't tell me that, because I'll just, again, I won't believe you. You might not have rebounded, but you probably sinned. Let's put it that way. So 30, that verb is used to represent the Hebrew verb kasa, which means to cover over with something else. The most notable usage of it, really, I think, in a physical perspective, is seen there in Genesis 7:19. And this is in the building of the ark, in the construction of it. And that's clearly not the right verse. Let's see, maybe it's 6:19. No, not 19. Let's see.
7:19.
No, that's not it either. Cover over. Okay, I'm sorry. Yes, it is. Okay. As you were. Yes, you're right. 7:19. The waters there prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. There you get a physical perspective of what it means to cover the water, you know, that it's all underwater. That it covers what was not covered previously. And you can also see 8:6 and 14:28. When this verb is used in connection with the matter of sins, point 31, it becomes apparent from Hebrew parallelism that it is not dealing with a temporary covering, but with a complete pardoning or forgiving of sins, as in the psalm we looked at, Psalm 32, and also in Psalm 85, 2. That it's not merely just a matter... See, when you might make the argument, well, in the mountains they were covered over, but only temporary because the water receded. Well, yes, that's true. But when the water was above them, they were completely covered for that time. But Psalm here, 85, 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Not some of them, all of them. Again, sin being used there in a singular, a collective singular. 32, Paul continues in verse 8 with another makarism. By the way, that term makarism comes from the Greek makar. And this means the act of pronouncing. And you'll see this a lot. For instance, it's used a lot. Jesus used it a lot. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are called makarisms. And it comes from this idea of pronouncing a blessing. He does it from the same psalm, Psalm 32:2 we looked at. 33, the change from the plural in verse 7 to the singular, the man, in verse 8, is merely stylistic. Although the more specific term, aner, man or male, is used generically here to refer to any person. Now, from David's perspective, of course, as he thought about this and wrote it, blessed is the man, he probably picked man because he's a man. Not hard to figure out for me. That he's a male, so he writes as a male would. And so again, I think it's merely stylistic here. I don't think there's anything to be made of the difference. 34, the refusal of God to reckon, impute, or credit a person's sin to his account is the basis for the blessedness that the believer enjoys. So I can get up every day and know God's not held my sins from the previous day against me. He's forgot them. He's covered them. I start out every morning fresh. You know, presuming you haven't sinned, you know, before you get out of bed, which you can. You know, you can lay there and worry about something and be out of fellowship before you even get out of bed. But I can try to get up every morning and start and just, okay, Lord, I want to check, make sure I'm in fellowship. I can't think of anything I did last night. Okay, all right, good. Then I'm probably still in fellowship, so I'll move on. And then, of course, if I become cognizant of some sin, mental attitude mostly. I mean, it's not that I don't sin verbally, but again, like all believers, the vast majority of my sins are right here, just where yours are. And if we, as long as we keep them here, we're, you know, somewhat better off, I guess. At least, you know, rather than speak and remove all doubt that we're out of fellowship, we, you know, can kind of keep it to ourselves, I guess. But the goal is to deal with it and not be out of fellowship, of course. It's to rebound it. And 35, God not only imputes righteousness apart from any works, He also chooses not to take into account the sins that a person actually does commit. Verse 8 uses the Greek double negative, oume, not essentially, to indicate that there is no chance of God charging the person in view with his sins. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. Again, this is the foundation of wherever, you know, really in an ideal world, when a person got saved, whether it was at a young age, 7, 8, 9, whenever they got saved, or whenever they got saved, Romans would be a great foundational book to teach them. Because it would remove a whole lot of the faulty stuff that people think. or at least would address it, that they, the baggage they might bring with them. More obviously for the adult that comes to doctrine than, say, the child who gets it right out of the chute. That's a huge advantage, to get your thinking straightened right out of the chute, rather than to have all this baggage that you then have to undo, tear down, rebuild, rethink, and all that all the time. So the importance of knowing and growing as you go is critical. So Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loyal faithfulness, His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And that thought is very parallel with what we have here in Romans. 36 verse 8 also implies that God does reckon, credit, or impute the sins of unbelievers to their account. Now that's another whole point. While He doesn't credit the sins of believers against them, the sins of unbelievers do get credited to their account. As He has mentioned previously in chapter 2, when He told that moralizing, self-righteous person, Jew most likely, of course, or Jew first certainly, but could be applied to anyone who's a moralistic, self-righteous person. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. In other words, God's keeping track of your sins. And when His wrath is expelled and His wrath is revealed, it's going to be poured out and your sins are going to be the basis for it. Because your sins haven't been dealt with. See, you either have your sins dealt with by Jesus Christ or you deal with them by God yourself. How many want to take their chance with their sins before God? No, I do. I wouldn't. He's absolutely righteous. Even if I only had one sin, He would have to condemn me. And of course, that's all I've committed. But no, of course not. Well, 37, the unbeliever, no matter how righteous, moral, upright, or etc. he is, still commits sins that need to be forgiven. Failure to believe and then pursue a works righteousness course will result in God charging the unbeliever with his sins. And you do not want to face God under those circumstances. No one wants to be under those circumstances. So 38, with these citations, Paul demonstrates that the positive idea of imputation and righteousness and the reality of the forgiveness of sins are both parts of the doctrine of justification. And again, two sides of the same coin. Justified, righteousness imputed. Forgiven, sins not imputed. That is the lot of the believer who has come to faith in Christ. All right, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in respect of these matters. In Christ's name, amen.